We are in lesson 3, studying the doctrine of election, the unmerited selection of God. And I will attempt to stay a little closer to the notes this time, though I failed to do that last time. I'll grab a pen here real quick. We have a lot to cover. This is just a great truth and an essential, it's a hill to die on, by the way. All of these issues that we're studying are hills to die on. They're not secondary issues by any means. Too often I hear, well, the election and these kind of things, those are peripheral. There's nothing peripheral about these. They are main issues in Scripture, as you will see if you haven't yet. But let's get right after it here. First, I want to define the terms, and I'm going to talk about some controversies and misconceptions that unnecessarily block this great and glorious essential truth of the faith, and then we'll get after it and dive into the Scriptures and see what the Bible has to say. Election, first of all, it's defined as the sovereign act of God by which before creation of the universe, before Genesis 1:1, in other words, He chose in Christ those whom He would graciously regenerate, save, and sanctify, not due to or not because of any foreknowledge of their merit, not looking down the pipeline of time and see what they would do. And parentheses there, since all are congenitally depraved and thus possess no merit, as we saw last week, but because of His own grace, mercy, and love. Now, in talking about election, it needs to be, or the God's sovereignty and salvation. Remember, the sovereignty of God, sovereignty means His rule. It needs to be understood in the context of two things there. Number one, in your notes there as well, and we put this in this order for a very specific reason. Number one is in God's comprehensive sovereignty. Right? I mean, God is just sovereign over all things. So when we're talking about election, this is just one thing over which God happens to be sovereign. Is there anything over which He is not sovereign? No. Psalm 103 there. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens and His sovereignty rules over all. Okay, a few other scriptures. That was lesson one. So we need to understand it in that context. And number two, the depraved condition of humanity, which was last week. You cannot understand election without all of these essential truths. Number one, God is totally sovereign. And number two, we are depraved. And just by way of review from last week, that condition of humanity, which is inherently corrupt and utterly incapable of choosing or doing that which is acceptable to God apart from divine grace. We have no ability to recover. We are hopelessly condemned. So that, please keep those things in mind as we study this doctrine tonight, and just threw a few of those verses in there for review. The idea that we do not become sinners because we sin, but we sin because we're born sinners, right? Congenital depravity, as we talked about last week. Okay, before we talk about election, number one, we remember God is sovereign over all things. Number two, we are totally depraved. Now, humanity, we're in an interesting situation. We talked about the idea of free will in our first lesson on sovereignty. In this sense, in understanding depravity, let's think about this idea of free will. You hear that? The free will, there's the free will boogeyman in this argument. There is no such thing as free will. That's a non-existent truth. And we'll discuss that. There is no such thing. Arminians and other people, and sometimes we recoil at the doctrine of election because we say, oh, what about free will? And it's impossible to love if I don't have a free will. Those are non-existent arguments. Okay, we'll talk about that. Free will. Think about this. Think about depravity, okay, our condition. And we'll have time for questions at the end, by the way. Is our will free in the sense that we can freely do what we want? We can please God or not please Him as we wish. No. No. What can we only do? Sin. Are we free? No. We can only sin. However, we can do what we want. If you define want as that which is in perfect accord with our nature, then yes, we can do whatever we want, because what we want as unbelievers is sin. So categorically speaking, we do whatever we want in the sense that we can only sin, but our will is bound by our depravity. There is no free will. So I want to encourage us to move away from that term. It's unbiblical. It is a man-centered, it's a godless term, it's a pagan term. It assumed that man operates autonomously in the universe without bounds, without restrictions, without constraint, without influence on anything we do. But we do not operate without restraint. Okay? We are very restricted spiritually, we already talked about that, and then physically we're restricted. You can't do whatever you want. You can't jump from here to the moon. Okay, you can't jump from, you can't stand on top of the Grand and just jump to Tiwanaku and then jump back on top of the Grand. Okay, we're very restricted. You get the idea. Now also the term is contrary to what we learned in about the sovereignty of God, free will is. If you affirm that God is sovereign, and you must, then you cannot simultaneously assert free will. Okay, it borders on saying man is sovereign or man is able to thwart God's sovereignty by his will, and therefore man is able to be sovereign sometimes. Yeah, we saw Proverbs 21:1, for example, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. This makes free will impossible. It's non-existent. This now what people will come back and say is, well, I never feel strings attached to my will pulling me. But an unconsciousness of sovereignty does not automatically equate free will. Okay? Just because you are not conscious of the Lord turning your heart the way he wishes does not automatically mean your will is totally unbound and free. It is not. Okay? Now, that is not to say that we don't have a will. And people come back and say, well, I have a will. I can do what I wish and what I want. Kind of, yeah. We do have a will, but it's not free. And we'll get more in depth in this in later lessons. So, a depraved condition of humanity, apart from Christ, means we are not able to not sin. Okay? Meaning our will is in no way free. You are not able to not sin if you're an unbeliever. In other words, we are unable to please Christ and we are unwilling. Okay? Any quick questions about that part there? This is critical for understanding election and depravity. There is no such thing as free will. Okay, cool. So, now, building on that idea, since we are depraved, if there are none who seek God, as we talked about last week, we're unable and unwilling to please, choose, love, seek God, we're totally depraved, how can a person, just think about this in your mind, how can a person respond to God's offer of salvation through faith in Christ if we are unwilling and unable to seek God? How does a dead person respond to something? There's a few possibilities. Number one possibility in the universe is that no one ever comes to faith in Christ. Okay, they're just left to their depraved condition. The dead are left dead. Everyone goes to hell. That would be just, but that, of course, is not the case. So the number two condition, some come to faith in Christ because they are not left in their depraved condition. And this is what God's word teaches. Okay, with great clarity and glory. Some, though totally depraved, unwilling and able to seek God, come to faith because, please hear this, they are made able to please and love God and be saved. They are made able. You're seeing how free will, the boogeyman, is a boogeyman indeed. Now, another condition arises. If that is true, and if depravity is our condition, the only way individuals can be rescued from hell is this. There's two solutions. Okay, God must sovereignly choose or determine those who are rescued from condemnation. That is this week's lesson. And then number two, what must happen is God must sovereignly call or effect that determination from eternity past. In other words, he must determine that they will be saved and then must cause them to be saved so that they can respond. And that lesson will be in 2 weeks on effectual calling or irresistible grace, as it's sometimes called. So the thesis of this lesson then is God must sovereignly choose or determine those who are rescued from condemnation by faith in Christ. Otherwise, all are left in depravity and pass justly into eternal punishment. Now, of course, God must does not mean he is under some outside obligation. He's not obligated to do anything. Must means if they're to be saved, it will happen in this way. That's what it means. Meg.
So the difference between A and B is that A happens before B?
Exactly. Yeah, and you can think of it as a time thing, because sovereign election is determined by God before creation, in eternity past, and then that person's election comes to fruition when they trust in Christ, which is made effectual by God's sovereign calling at that moment. Okay, so when you were saved, whenever it was, 2011, that was determined in infinity past and affected by God's calling in 2011. Okay, so the biblical teaching, let's get after it here. I want to throw out just a slew of verses. I'm not going to read over every single one, but a couple of critical passages we'll go over that totally seal the deal. This is, by the way, God's sovereign choice of people in salvation is a major theme in Scripture. I mean, it is not a side issue at all. You start reading the Old and especially the New Testament, I mean, you're seeing this like every few verses. Paul or Peter, John, Christ are just making all kinds of references. This is a major theme in the Gospel of John, for example. Like, you get to by the time you get to verse 12 of chapter 1, you're already talking some good Calvinism there on calling and so on and election. Ephesians 1, Romans. Just about every epistle that's referenced in some way, directly or indirectly. Okay, Ephesians 1, here we go real quick. Blessed be the God, verse 3, and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And I want to just go over this. We're going to get semi-technical, talk about the Greek, but you guys like that because you love the Word of God. Context of Ephesians 1 is, how did depraved people get to be the church? How did they get to be saved? What did God do to cause that? Well, first, He blessed them, verse 3, with every spiritual blessing, verse 4. And what way did He bless them? Just as He chose us in Him when, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, let me say it another way, He says, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. A great text there. A great text. So Ephesians is about the position and the practice of the church. What's our identity? How did this happen? And I have a lot of bullet points there on answering various questions, which is a helpful way to study the Bible. Who's blessed? God the Father and us. Who are the us? Saints. Us, believers. So the passage is going to explain what does it mean that we're blessed. In verse 4, let's get into it. What's the way He has blessed us? Look back at verse 4. Just as He what? What does it say? Chose us. Yeah, and the Greek word there, aorist, middle, indicative, it's just the tense, the mood, the voice of the verb. It means I pick out or I choose. And it refers to God selecting people for salvation. I put a few other verse references where that Greek word occurs there. And number 2, under verse 4, what's the way He's blessed us? It means God, it indicates that God performed the choosing for Himself and by Himself. It emphasizes the independence of the choice. He's uninfluenced by outside factors, is what it means there, number 3. And it was an active, willful choice on the part of the subject, God, independent and unconditional of the object of choice, us. Does that make sense? Okay, that's what I love about Greek. All that was communicated in that one word there, by the tense of the verb, the mood, the voice, and all that. Ephesians 1 is just a mountain peak of doctrine here, where the language is just so, you see what the Spirit of God was doing and just picking the exact word to say and the exact verb tense with the exact voice. It's beautiful to say exactly what we are seeing here. God's sovereign choice before eternity past. There are no alternatives. You just have to deny that the only way to get out of this in Ephesians 1 is deny it was written by God. It's just someone made it up. That's the only way, because the Greek is so clear. Now, when did He choose? Your next point there. What does it say? Before the foundation of the world. And the Greek word there, before the foundation of the world, to make it real clear, it means the casting down. It means the laying down of the universe. Describes creation. It's prior to that was when this choice happened. Okay, why did He choose? Next point, to make us something. To make us what? Holy and blameless. So you see, we talk about election in the context of God's grand scheme purpose for salvation. Because He wants a holy people. How are a depraved people to get holy? They have to be acted on, for one thing. Right? If, how does a dead person get alive, spiritually speaking? They got to be acted upon. Okay, let's keep going here. Verse 5, what's another way he's blessed us? What does it say? He did what? He predestined. And that Greek word, it means to, it's a compound word of two words. It means set the limit or beforehand. So it means, I mean, predestined is the perfect word. It means to like foreordain, to predestinate, you might say. And it reemphasizes God's independent, unconditional choice. No way to get around the language here. It's so precise. Why did he choose? In love, it says. According, there's three reasons. In love, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of his glory of his grace. So before we were created, he knew we were going to be fallen wicked sinners. And it was out of his will, the kindness of his will, that he decided to do this. You can't talk about the doctrine of election without talking about love at the same time. It's a pure act of God's great love. Notice in verse 6, it says, he freely bestowed. This is what grace means. Giving us benefit when we deserve the opposite. That's why the doctrine of election is called sovereign grace. Sovereign meaning God is controlling. Grace meaning giving us blessing we didn't earn. Okay? And what did, in the text there, in verses 4 through 6, what does it say about the people who were chosen that they did? Does it say, well, God looked down time and saw that they would choose him? Is that what it says? Do you see that in the text there? No, it says nothing like that. They're not, it's just, they're just the object of God's sovereign choice. We did nothing. It, whatever election means, it does not mean God saw that we would respond and so he chose us. That is impossible. We can't choose. A dead person can't choose. If you deny election, you simultaneously deny the Bible's teaching about human depravity. You have to say that man is not really depraved. Though the Bible says he's dead, he's not really dead. He's kind of alive. And it's an impossibility. Okay? We did nothing. It was his kindness. So, summarizing Ephesians 1, before God created the universe, he selected all who would be saved, independent of all outside influence, because of his grace and for his glory. Any questions about that, Ephesians 1? JB?
So, God also chose the means for our salvation, too, before the foundations were put.
He did, yep, and we'll see that in two lessons. Next week is particular atonement and an irresistible grace or effectual calling. We'll see that. God not only chooses that we would be saved and who would be saved, but he totally ordains every circumstance to that moment when you are saved and how you are saved. Because he's so gracious and loving. That's why. That's what all this doctrine declares. And those of you, if you're honest, thinking about your salvation, this is an easy one. This is a no-brainer. You weren't seeking God. These circumstances just started to get orchestrated. And then the Holy Spirit just landed on your rebellious heart. Right? That's what I mean. I wasn't seeking God when I got saved. There are no such thing as seekers, by the way. Okay, if our will is bound in depravity, there's no such thing as a seeker. God has to act on someone's will. Romans 8 now. Romans 8:29. Look what it says. Those who he foreknew, Nope. He also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that we would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. These whom he called, he also justified, and these whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, foreknew, it means more than knowing a fact before it happens. It means more than that. It has an active involvement in determining that fact. Okay? So those who he foreknew, he also did what? Predestined. And it's the same word from Ephesians 1:5. To determine beforehand. And what I like about this passage is in the context of encouragement and struggle. When we're suffering, when we're doubting our salvation, when we're sinning and we just think like, how could God love me? Paul gives this passage here to encourage us in our suffering. And so letter 3 there, the finality, what's emphasized in this passage is the finality and certainty of those chosen for salvation. from eternity past to eternity future. Those who are predestined for salvation are as good as having experienced conversion to salvation, hence the word called. And they are as good as having trusted in Christ and so declared righteous, justified, which we've studied in Galatians. Simultaneously, they are as good as having experienced progressive sanctification or Christ-likeness by the Holy Spirit, hence conformed to the image of Son, and are as good as in heaven, hence the word glorified. Do you see that? The purpose of that is the grand scheme of salvation from eternity past to eternity future, it's as good as done. Why? Because God has declared it to be so. Whoever God has declared to be saved before the world was created, they're like, it's like they're already in heaven. Because nothing can alter God's sovereign plan. Okay? So what solidifies there, the entire salvation event, is not in you. This is why it's absurd to talk about losing your salvation. It doesn't depend on you. Okay, what about someone, they were in sin, you know, they left us, well, they left us because they were never among us, 1 John 2:19 says. But someone who is genuinely converted, it's the sovereign decision of God in eternity past to predestine the individual that solidifies their being so. Those of you who are saved, it's as if you're already in heaven. Nothing can alter God's sovereign decree. Your book is in, your name is in the book of life. It's done. Nothing can change that. This is what it means when God says nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. That's not just a nice Hallmark card. That's doctrine rooted in the sovereign election of God on your soul. Actually, nothing can separate you because nothing can thwart God's sovereign decree. So summary, because God has predestined the elect. The elect, by the way, is the church, those whom God has chosen. The elect, the whole package of salvation, conversion, justification, sanctification, and glorification is certain and unalterable in the scheme of time. Hallelujah to that. That's traction for worship right there. Those are things worth singing about. So I want to go through, just so you have this in your arsenal, just all the Greek words used in different verses. We're not going to talk about each one, but just number one there. There's so many different Greek words because God wants us to understand this with certainty. This one here, eklegomai, is used 45 times in divine choosing, Ephesians 1, 1 Peter 1, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. And this will give you an appreciation for just how profuse this teaching is in Scripture. Again, we have to repent of thinking this is a side peripheral issue. It's a major thing. Colossians 3, those who have been chosen of God, 1 Thessalonians 1. Brethren, beloved of God, his choice of you, Titus 1, for the faith of those chosen of God. Number 2, hereomai, to lift out, to pick out like a fruit. Because from the beginning, God chose you, and that's in the context of suffering there. Prokerezomai, it's again to appoint, to select. Talking about Christ appointed for you, Acts 22, the God has appointed you to know his will. How do you know God's will? Where the Holy Spirit enlightens you through salvation. Again, Acts 10, chosen beforehand. These witnesses, speaking of the apostles who were chosen beforehand. Tasso, Acts 13, 48, we saw this. This is speaking of the Galatians. As many as had been, I like this one, appointed to eternal life, believed. Isn't that great? I like that statement right there. That's so clear. Those who had been appointed believed. So you see the inextricable link between sovereign election and eternity past to belief at some point in time. Proerizo, to mark out beforehand. Again, Ephesians 1. Prognosko, the idea of to know beforehand. 1 Peter 1. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Acts 2, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. This is more talking about the predestination of Christ's sufferings. He was foreknown. On and on and on and on and on it goes. Romans 9, 23, this is a good one. Again, there's so many different words. 9:23, God speaking of the elect, vessels of mercy. Watch this. Which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called. Just a vast amount of biblical evidence. Now, some implications here. Roman numeral 3. First, A here, it's not the foreknowledge of obedience or faith, but unto obedience. Purpose statement, in order that you may obey Christ, i.e. Ephesians 1:4. He chooses us, not because he sees we will obey and be saved, but so that we will be saved and obey. Otherwise, we cannot do so because we're depraved and lost. So it makes it impossible to define foreknowledge as foresight. And then again, I just threw in just a bunch more passages there. And I mean, the Lord, it's just incredible to read some of his sermons where he says things like, look at John 10:26 there. You don't believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me and I give them eternal life. Meaning the reason you don't believe is because I didn't elect you. That's what he's saying. The Lord opened her heart. By his doing, you're in Christ Jesus. And then go down to Matthew 11:28, Roman numeral 7 there. This one's good. It's the come unto me, all you who are weary. Have you seen this? The context of this verse. The context of this verse is election. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. See that hiding and that revealing? That's the sovereign act of God. Yes, Father, for this is well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And watch this. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Okay? It's an act of the will of Christ to save so that you can know, to save you so you can know God. Now, skipping those verses, on the basis of the above data, election is, let's make some conclusions about election. Number one, it's that which took place in eternity past, obviously. It's that which is an act of the sovereign act of the Lord. It's that which occurs according to his perfect will, what he wants, what he decrees, what he decides. That which relates to his own glory and good pleasure, he does it because he wants to. That which is not conditioned in any way by humanity or their merit, what they've done. They have no merit. That which reflects the mercy, grace, and just of God, justice. That which is done through Christ and embodies a present-day purpose and it causes worship and thanks for believers. Now the inexplicability factor here. This is the question, why? What is election based on? Again, his foresight? No. Okay, we've determined that. If election is seen as dependent, number one there, upon foreseen faith, and it's no longer divine choice, but merely a ratification of a human decision, the initiative is then primarily with man, nor with God. But that's impossible because of the impact of sin on us. You have to, again, deny depravity for that to happen. Can't leave it there. Election is the only way sinners are saved. And number three, if foreknowledge is defined as foresight or advanced knowledge based upon omniscience, God knowing all things, then another question is asked. Where does this foreseen faith come? God sovereignly chose those who would be saved, chose should be in there. Eternity passed such that at the point in time they repented and believed. Okay? So foresight is an impossibility. It's based purely on God's own purpose. Why? Nope. Number three, because he's gracious. Because he's a loving God, that's why. That is the reason. It ends there. It ends because it's an act of his sovereign, loving will. Moved by his own love. Now, what about election and responsibility? Here's one of these sermons from Christ here. And these are all verses from one sermon. Watch what Jesus says here. Verse 37, John 6. Look, read along with me here. All that the Father gives me will come to me. So you see, in other words, he's saying the Father has already given some to me, and they will come to me. And I will not cast them out. By the way, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And then he says this, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. So he puts election and responsibility all in one sermon. Do you see that? He says, it's not possible for you to be saved unless you're elect. Oh, and by the way, believe and you'll be saved. No tension for Christ in that statement. Right? Yeah. Yeah, responsibility and free will. Yeah, I'm going to get a little bit more into this, but we'll just jump ahead now. Our responsibility is based on what? From Romans 1. What did we see last week? What is our responsibility grounded in? What's that? Yeah, common grace or what else? General revelation. Being made in the image of God, Romans 1:20 said, you know God exists. It's evident to you. By the fact that you have a conscience, you can think things are right and wrong. You can think I probably shouldn't do that. You can see a sunset if you can see, taste food. So you know God exists. So therefore, our responsibility then, Paul says, is to respond because of being made in the image of God. That's what our responsibility is based upon. Well, we're depraved. We'll get there in a second. So he says, all who believe will have eternal life. Now, some objections here and perceived threats, some boogeymen to election. Number one, election must remove human freedom and opportunity. Okay, that's threat number one. It removes human freedom and opportunity. And the response to that is that people are held accountable for rejection and unbelief. Look what he says here. Jesus says here, why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. You're of the father of the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. So he does appeal to their will there. They want what they are doing. He was a murderer from the beginning, and on and on. And then look at Matthew 23. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I've wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you are unwilling. Again, John 5:40, you're unwilling to come to me so that you might have life. So though their will is bound by depravity, they were still unwilling, and based on being made in the image of God, they're therefore responsible to respond. Okay? So there's no tension there in Christ's mind. And then Romans 1:20, Marissa was just asking about, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, in his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through it has been made so that they're without excuse. So we're accountable because we're made in the image of God. We have the image of God in us. Is God, therefore, threat number two? Is God unjust for excluding some? No. He's not unjust. Okay. Again, go back to our condition. Depravity, which emphasizes the fact that our will, we only want to sin. So the closure to that threat is where does Scripture even so much as intimate that in order to be genuinely free and real, our choices must be absolutely free from God's influence or control. There's nothing in Scripture that indicates such a truth. One reason people remain in unbelief, like all those verses we already saw, is because they want to. Okay? So the complaint, the quote here, the divine foreordination or election casts God in the role of some kind of arbitrary despot indifferent to human choice, usually issues from secular humanists and atheistic existentialists who consider man himself and not God personally determinative and creative in regard to truth, morals, and human destiny. A God sovereign over human affairs they consider a threat to human freedom and responsibility. Now, what we must say from all these things, from last week and depravity, two things. If you're saved, you can't take any credit yourself. And if you're lost, guess what? John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. We're nevertheless held responsible. God remains just. We'll get into it in a minute, but the idea of responsibility, think about it like this. say someone goes out and gets totally trashed, okay, and runs over like three people in town square. They're blacked out. You know, they're spun out on like several different drugs, drunk. Though they are completely incapacitated and unable to responsibly drive their car, are they still responsible? They are held responsible. Okay. Now, there's some inconsistencies there, but you get the idea. Though we're totally depraved, we're still responsible because we're made in the image of God. Romans 1:20 declares, we know God. It is evident to us. We're responsible, therefore. Yeah, I'll get there in a minute. It's a great question. So real quick, just for your own notes, we don't need to read all these, but the testimony, what have Christians throughout history believed? And why is this important to see? Because these truths were not thought up in our day, nor were they thought up with Calvin in the 16th century. Jesus was a Calvinist. Paul was a Calvinist, if you want to say it that way. Okay, Calvinists just recognized things that men and women from history past had recognized in the Bible. Did you have a question, Natalie? Okay. Clement of Rome, AD 90, said this, it being the will of God that all his beloved ones should be made partakers of repentance, has established them firmly by his own almighty purpose. Augustine, grace came into the world, remember that unmerited favor, that those who were predestined before the world may be chosen out of the world. Others, I don't know how to pronounce this guy's name, some of you might. Remigius, I don't know. Almighty God, 9th century, did from the beginning, prior to the formation of the world and before he had made anything, predestinate some certain persons to glory of his own gratuitous favor. I like that. That's good stuff. So people, long ago were seeing these things. John Huss in the 15th century, he got burned at the stake. The Westminster Confession of Faith, crafted by some 150 guys. Some heavy hitters there in London. By the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated into everlasting life, others foreordained to everlasting death. Okay, so, lots of people seeing these things. Spurgeon, scripture continually speaks of God's people one by one and speaks of them having been the special objects of election. How do you have all these people throughout history for the last 2,000 years since the New Testament was finished coming to the same conclusions? Because they're reading the same Bible and indwelt by the same Holy Spirit as you are. And praising God for these same glorious truths. Yeah. Okay, we'll get there. Now, some closing remarks here. Yeah, Marissa's question was, does that mean that people are predestined to eternal punishment? Okay, we'll get there. Sovereign election, therefore, just concluding here and wrapping up, does not contradict or negate the responsibility of man to repent and trust in Christ as Savior and Lord. Establish that. It will result in what God determines. All whom the Father calls to himself will come in faith, and all who come in faith the Father will receive. The unmerited favor, letter B, that God grants to totally depraved sinners is not related to any initiative of their own part, nor to God's anticipation of what they might do by their own will, but is solely of his sovereign grace and mercy, his decree, in other words. Now, Phil, your question, what about God is not willing, 2 Peter 3:9, that any should perish? Ezekiel 18 here, go ahead and look at your notes. I like this passage. Therefore, I will judge you. God is talking about Israel, talking to them here, the exiles. And they're saying, well, it's not fair, God. These things that are happening and so on. God says, look, I will judge you, house of Israel, each according to his conduct. And the context here is they're thinking we're being punished for sins that people committed that weren't us. And he says, no, I will judge you according to your conduct. Therefore, repent and turn away from all your transgressions, so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed. Make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? And then verse 32, I have no pleasure in the death, speaking of eternal death, of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and live. So the sovereign decree of God, of humanity, in no way sort of negates the idea that God has real emotions. God says here, I don't take pleasure in perdition. I don't take pleasure in the fact that people do not repent and pass on into eternal punishment. Do you see that verse there? It couldn't be clearer. Ezekiel 33:11, say to them, he's saying to Ezekiel, since you're a preacher of the word, you need to be a warning, like a guy on the watchtower, he says. You need to warn. This is what a preacher is to do. He cries out. What does he cry out? Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live, turn back from her evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? Okay, God, just a great God, a sovereign God, an infinite God who decrees and expresses grief over the lost, over perdition. We know that. Okay, we have to deal with what Scripture says and affirm and bow the knee to that and not speculate any farther. Now, 2 Peter 3:9, the passage you're talking about, Phil, the way I understand that passage is where God says, look, God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Okay, and it's the context of the end times and the end of the world and the return of Christ and so on. The sense in which God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance, that is speaking of the elect. God will not have any of the elect not be saved. There is a finite, predetermined amount of people who will be saved, the elect. And once that last person is saved, things are done and we move on to the next thing in history. Does that make sense? So he is not willing that any of the elect should not be saved. Therefore, history continues. The reason history continues is because the number of elect hasn't reached its fullness yet. Not all the elect have been saved, in other words. But we're counting down. Does that make sense? Questions about that?
So it's all the elect,
not Yep. Exactly. But at the same time, Ezekiel 18 and 33 are true. At the same time, Matthew, 13 there, where Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, is true. I get it from the idea of God's will. Okay? We've seen that it's the will of God that determines the elect and that causes them by effectual calling to be saved. And it's impossible for something that God wills to not happen. Right? Because as we saw in lesson one, he's sovereign over everything. The decree of God, he determines all things that will happen and the means by which they'll happen. Okay? So, it's in effect saying the will of God is that all the elect will be saved. Therefore, Peter is talking. He's saying, this is why history is continuing. And the end has not come yet. God is patient. Okay? Moving history for all the elect to come to salvation. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Anyone want to add anything to that? Yeah, exactly. They're good. Yeah, amen. That's a good word. Yeah, the patience of the Lord there in light of the eschaton, in light of the end times coming. It's good. Okay, now, the question there, letter D. This comes up often. I get this question a lot. Why did God not choose others? Okay, it's okay to ask that question, by the way. It's a flawed question, but it's okay to inquire about these things insofar as we do it with humility. But really, it presupposes that God ought to have chosen others. It presupposes that man has some inherent sort of virtue that should move God to choose them in the first place. But what have we seen about humanity from last week? Yeah, we're all depraved. So the question then must be asked, why does God choose any? Why does he choose me? Why is one person saved? Okay. Does that make sense? So, I love it. Augustine said in 430 AD, approximately, a merciful God, on this idea, delivers so many to the praise of the glory of his grace from deserved perdition. If he should deliver no one therefrom, he would not be unrighteous. Let him who is delivered love his grace. Let him who is not delivered acknowledge his due. In remitting a debt, goodness is perceived. In requiting it, it is justice. Unrighteousness is never found with God. And so one of my professors, Dr. Cragen, said this, letter E. I love this quote. Very simple, but it's so helpful. There's nothing God could do to sinful men that would make him unjust. There's nothing man could do to make himself just before a holy God. And you're seeing how, like Galatians and justification by faith, it fits perfectly into this whole thing. Justification is like the middle point, right? This great high point in history where God does this thing that he decreed before election by declaring us righteous who deserve the opposite, to be left in our state. So some questions here. If God does not sovereignly choose those who will be saved prior to creation, how will any be saved? None could be saved. The unsaved, excuse me. Yeah, let him who is delivered, in other words, who is saved, love his grace. Let him who is not saved acknowledge his due.
Not saved,
no, no, no. Yeah, it's impossible to say elect but not saved. Yeah, remember in Romans 8, 29 and 30 where we saw that? Those elect are like they're already in heaven. They will be saved for sure because God's sovereignty, what he has decreed, what he has said will happen even before creation, it's as good as done, Romans 8, 29 and 30. It's not possible to be elect and unsaved. Otherwise, God fails to accomplish his will. His due. Well, what is due? What is fair for the non-elect? Yeah, eternal punishment, right? What's due? What is fair for those who are depraved, who are willfully and unable to please God? Yeah, just to be left in that condition. That's just justice, right? Does that make sense? It's a good question, Todd. Now, one question, if God chooses those who will be saved, doesn't that make our love for him robotic? Like he has to force us to love him? That's what I get questions, I hear questions like that. Well, this is why free will is so important. We already dispelled the free will boogeyman and the myth of that. But the gospel is not about us loving God. It's about God loving us, 1 John 4:10 there. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that God loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. In our depraved condition, again, we're unwilling and incapable to love God. Loving God is the greatest purpose for the creature. That is what we're made for, but we're depraved. And so we're unwilling and unable. So it's the supreme act of love of God to elect us and then effectually call us and regenerate us to be able to love him. He's doing us, in effect, the greatest good. Okay. Does that make sense?
The fact that people go to hell is an obvious sign that we aren't robots.
No one's a robot. No one's a robot here.
33 in Ezekiel 18 and Matthew, God clearly longs for people to be saved, and yet people go to hell.
He does. Yep, he does, but we do have to be careful there because God is sovereign over everything. And we're going to elaborate much more on this, on eternal punishment and the problem of evil in a few weeks here. We have to be careful a little bit with that. It is correct to say God longs for people to be saved, but at the same time, we have to affirm in our minds God has elected, he has sovereignly chosen those who will be saved. Okay? And he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But God is sovereign over people not getting saved. You have to say that. Or therefore you're going to say there's something over which God is not sovereign. And again, we'll deal more with this when we talk about theodicy or the apparent problem of evil. Now, does this make evangelism futile? Absolutely not. What is the implications of the doctrine of election on evangelism? Anybody can think of anything? What's that? Yeah, people will get saved. Elaine? Yeah, I like that. Elaine said, just start out with the assumption that the person you're talking with is elect. And so they'll get saved. We know that's not true. I mean, in the sense that everybody's elect, but sure. Yeah, it means it makes evangelism urgent because there are people who will respond. It also means, number two, we can rest in God's means for evangelism, preaching the gospel. We don't have to get fancy and tap dance and have a fog machine and so on. We can just, the word of God. Why? Because God ordains, everything. The beginning, the means, the ends, everything. And he said, this is how people get saved. Just the word of God. Don't change it. It means we can also rest in God's power for conversion and saving the elect. He's just going to cause it. We're just instruments. Responsibility, we already dealt with that. Any other questions? We have a few more minutes. Comments, anything that I missed? Roland. Sure.
And then verse 30, it says, and then he commands all people everywhere.
Yeah, good. Yeah, the simultaneous, the election was responsibility there in some sense. God is sovereign over all things. He commands all men everywhere to repent. Jesus says, all who come to me, I will not cast them away. Whoever believes has eternal life. Right? All those verses, it's all inclusive. Other questions? Go ahead, Elaine.
That side that surprised, I can't remember who talked about it, but that there's a sign at the gate of heaven, and on one side it says one thing, and on the other side it says another. You've mentioned it before. Like, as you're going into heaven, it says, whoever wills will come, whosoever wills.
Whoever believes.
And then on the other side it says, chosen before the salvation.
Sure. Yeah, that you could. Yep. Sure, yeah, it's, these things are plain in Scripture for our understanding, for our worship, for our rejoicing, for our teaching and understanding, and it just magnifies the greatness, the sovereignty, and the glory of God. Phil?
Eric, aside from our responsibility to go out and evangelize, where is in Scripture is our responsibility, or how do we pray for the loved ones that have not gotten
Well, yeah, that's a great question. If I understood it correctly, where in Scripture, how are we to think about, loved ones who aren't yet saved and not sure if they're elect? I mean, we operate on the command in Scripture to go, therefore, and make disciples. You see Paul praying fervently, pray that a door for the gospel would be open to me that I might preach the word. Paul says in Romans 9 about the Jews, he says, I'm so broken that they're lost, So he is praying. He is praying that God would save them. And there's no tension there. Matter of fact, because God is sovereign, we pray. Right? God will use prayer as a means to accomplish his will. And so we get to partake in that. Prayer is a real act, a real pleading and intercession. Pleading with God that he uses for his glory and for his will to bring about his sovereign decree. And we ought to take hold of that. And pray fervently, partake in those blessings, and participating in the decree of God in that sense. Anyone else want to add anything to that?
I think we could pray just like Jesus did in the garden.
Yeah, amen. God, if you will, yeah, good. Yeah. Yeah, God, I beg you for this, but I know your sovereign will is perfect, so whatever happens, that's your decree, and I bow the knee to that, and I praise you nonetheless. But we can still have a heart that cries out, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, We ought to have a heart that cry out. We must. have a heart that cries out. We must, the greatest evangelist of all time, guys, I mean, spoke more about election than anyone in the world. Paul, the Apostle Paul, that guy was an evangelist and loved the sovereignty of God and salvation. He talked about it all the time. He's constantly encouraging churches with this truth, as we saw earlier. JB?
Like, that's comforting because it doesn't rest on us if they get saved or not.
Right.
But it depends on God, because we're not about results. We're about just trying our best and doing what God has commanded us to do.
Yeah, amen. Yeah, the sovereignty of God allows you to lay your head on the pillow at night after you've tried hard to reach out to friends and family and coworkers, and you can just trust God. God will do what He wills, and I can trust in Him. I can trust in Him. Roland.
It's interesting that our wife is a son of God, and my part is bride.
What's that? I didn't quite catch that.
She's a son of God, and my part is bride.
Okay, gotcha, Roland. Thank you. I don't see the connection with election there, except that God foreordained that would be so. But any other comments, questions, Adam?
I think it's so important to understand, like you're saying, have a good understanding of the doctrine of sin.
Yeah, amen.
Because man's in this totally hopeless state.
Yep.
And it does good. Completely take an act of God to save someone.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, guys, we study all these things together. These are all taught. Depravity, sovereignty. This is why we're going in a particular order, because this is how Scripture teaches them. So, Natalie.
Kind of with that too is another contributor to evangelize. Like Romans 10 talks about like people get saved by hearing the word of God.
Yeah.
No one's going around saying the word of God, like God will somehow still save them, or they'll use somebody else.
But yeah.
That's really part of that.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, we're still commanded to preach the word of God and to minister the word to your coworkers and your family and friends, because that's the means by which, that's the prescribed means by which people come to faith in Christ, is the word of God. Election means I can rest, just use God's means. I don't have to get hip, clever, and tricky. I just do what God says, and He's got this one. His will be done. That's so comforting, isn't it? Isn't that just... cool. We can worship and praise Him. Okay. Cool. We're going to end there. Next week, limited or particular atonement. We'll talk about that next week. For whom did Christ die, therefore, if the elect is a finite number? Father, we praise You. This just fuels our worship, Lord, and gives us traction to praise You and live lives of joy and peace, though things are hard and we struggle, Lord. We exalt You, God. We exalt You that You have sovereignly decreed from eternity past that we would be saved, Lord. Who are we? Who are we, Lord? May we say with Paul, to Him be glory forever and ever. Amen, Lord Jesus. We love You now. May we gather with the whole church to rejoice. Lord, having been filled with these great truths, may we reach out to those tonight, Lord, to visitors. May we be friendly. May we talk to new people, Lord, and give a welcoming face and just have the sweetness of Christ on our minds and on our lips tonight, Jesus. In Your good name we pray. Amen.